Our Bibles, please turn to the book of Ezra. So we're turning to the book of Ezra and chapter 4. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyr, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabiel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dinites and the Afarsathites and the Tarpalites, the Apharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side the river, and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes, the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonour, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time, the letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And we end there at the end of the chapter. So let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do pray that in taking up your own word, you might minister to our need today. Give help to myself, fill me with the Spirit, and help me to proclaim thy word faithfully. Grant help to each one of us to heed the word, to respond aright, even, Lord, that you would use it as necessary in every one of our hearts to save, to revive, to restore, to encourage, to build up. Help us, we ask, and may your name be glorified. Amen. The work of God very rarely runs smoothly. Ever since the very beginning, there have been a mixture of pleasant and peaceful times for God's people, even prosperous times, but also times when there are no end of troubles, and there are barriers and discouragements, and even major blows to the cause of the Lord. Well, so far in the opening chapters of this book, there's been this remarkable time of recovery and blessedness, and God has done great things, and astonishingly, it feels like out of nowhere, the new Emperor Cyrus has commanded that the Jews can return to their own homeland. They can return with help so as to rebuild the temple. Even new provisions were commissioned so that the work could be done. And it's this real time of excitement initially, 50,000 nearly return to their own land. Soon enough, they're getting things underway. There's admittedly some tears of grief over the past, but there's a great deal of celebration as the temple foundations are laid and the work of building starts to get underway, and things are going forward, things are advancing, and praise the Lord, all things are going well. Who would have thought that a time like this might arrive? It's just such an exciting time. But now, as you come into chapter 4, there's a reminder that the work of God is pretty much never without obstacles. It's never smooth sailing. In fact, after the way was opened up by God for his people, after the progress that there has been so far, sadly, by the time you get to the end of this chapter, you find that the work has ceased. And not because it's finished, it just was stopped in its tracks. That the brakes were applied, and this exciting venture, this exciting movement of God, it seemed to just grind to a halt. The work ceased. In fact, it ceased for quite a long time. It ceased right until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, we're not told precisely when it ceased, but if you bear in mind that the foundations of the temple were laid in about 536 BC, that the work ceased, that's just after the start of, after Cyrus' proclamation, 536 BC, around there. The work ceased right to the end of the second year of Darius, that was 520 BC, that's 16 years later. That there was this lengthy pause where nothing significant is being done for God. The work ceased. And it's this ceasing of the work that we want to think about today. Now, we're in a different context. God's people have our own work for God in the place where the Lord has put us. We're not building a literal temple. But we also need to guard against the danger that you see in this chapter, the danger that our service for God, our duties would cease, and that the work of God would grind to a halt. So we're thinking today about the ceasing of the work. And the first very obvious thing from this chapter that we want to think about is the opposition that caused the work to cease. When God's people arise to serve the Lord faithfully, opposition generally arises too. That's just what happens. Where there's a movement for God, Satan goes on the attack. If we're not serving God faithfully, if we're not even proclaiming the gospel, if in fact you're, say, a heretic who's proclaiming a false gospel, no surprises if everything runs smoothly. But if you're going to serve the Lord faithfully, if you're going to proclaim the gospel, if you're going to live for Christ and seek to build something for God, well, Satan will come against that. Now, there are certainly times when God grants a season of peace, but the general pattern is, in the grand scheme of things, seek to do something for God, seek to be faithful, Satan will arise against you. That was the case here. This chapter, it introduces us to the adversaries of the Jews, primarily the Samaritans, these peoples that have been brought in from all sorts of different areas and have now been residing in Samaria, in the general region, for quite some time. At first, they didn't seem to be adversaries. In fact, they came and they even offered help in building the temple. But as we thought about last week, really that offer of help was an invitation to compromise. It was really an appeal to the Jews to accept the broad road religion of the Samaritans, the polytheistic religion of the Samaritans, where you can sort of do your lip service to God, but also serve your other false gods too. It was the appeal to really accept all of that alongside the faithful worship of God. Whenever that offer of help was rejected, that's where things start to turn. Now, if that offer had been accepted, you can probably guarantee there wouldn't have been too much problem for God's people outwardly. You know, things might have run smoothly. They might have even got the temple built very quickly with the help of the Samaritan peoples. You know, more people can get more work done faster. Things would have advanced outwardly. But of course, it would have compromised the whole religion. It would have compromised the gospel that was going forth through the temple, even in those Old Testament days. It was, in essence, an attack, even though in the guise of friendship. They may have been offering friendship in the outward work, but they were still adversaries, the Samaritans, still adversaries to the true work of God. As soon as the people of the Lord show their faithfulness to the Lord, as soon as they refuse the help, as soon as they make clear, we will not compromise the things of the Lord, that's when the mask comes off, that's when the attacks suddenly are not so subtle. Well, today, you know, if we serve the Lord faithfully, if we'll hold fast to the gospel of Christ, if we'll declare unto this world that there is only one way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, if we'll hold faithfully the word of God to this world and therefore challenge a society which encourages man to do what everyone thinks is right in his own eyes, well, then we will find opposition coming our way. If we water down the gospel, if we accommodate the various philosophies around us, things might go smoothly. If we're faithful, opponents will soon find us. There will be enemies to overcome, and we need to be ready for that. As the Lord tells us, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Christ said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, Christ says, they will also persecute you. You'll have enemies that come against you. Now, notice some of the details concerning this opposition. The first thing you could say is that God's people faced a varied opposition. That there were numerous different tactics used by the enemies of God's people. Every trick in the book is pulled out if it can hinder the work of God. Now, there obviously was that more subtle attack of compromise. We looked at that more last week, and we've mentioned it already today. After that, in verse 4, there was the attack of discouragement. The people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. That language of weakening the hands, it refers to this attempt to discourage the people, to sap the strength out of their hearts, and therefore to sap the strength out of their hands. I don't know if that came in the form maybe of mockery. Certainly it seems to have come in the form of practical efforts just to make the work as hard as possible, so that the whole procedure of rebuilding the temple just becomes this great slog. It's as if the people have to trudge through the mud to make any progress. The enemy sought to instill discouragement at every turn so that the zeal of Judah would soon fade amidst the difficulties. Now, we need to be on guard against discouragement ourselves. Satan would seek to be a discourager. This is one of the attacks he would make against the cause of Christ, to hinder the work in various ways and to press upon your heart this idea that it's all in vain, that it's all worthless, that there's no point, we're not getting anywhere. We need to guard against that discouragement. Part of that defense comes from recognizing that the work of God was always going to be hard. It's not a surprise when it is. We're meant to simply embrace that at the beginning. You know, that's what we commit to when we step forth to serve Christ. We put our hand to the plow, and even when it's slow going, even if it's hard to move through the field, as it were, we're not to look back. This is what we sign up for as we come to Christ. If you start the Christian life with rose-tinted glasses, and everything's going to be easy, and you'll be carried on a bed of roses to glory, well, no wonder if you soon get the heart knocked out of you. If Israel started off here just coming to Jerusalem and, oh, this is great, we've got the resources provided by King Cyrus and everything's falling into place, it's going to be easy from here on out, well, no wonder if they start to get the heart knocked out of them. It wasn't going to be easy. Christ never promised us ease here and now. He didn't. And yet there is this real danger that we set off in serving the Lord with a false impression that everything's going to run smoothly, and then it doesn't, and we get disheartened. We feel as if something's gone wrong, something unexpected has happened. We start to take our eyes off the Lord, and we just get taken up with the difficulty, and the drive to serve gets weaker and weaker. There was this attack of discouragement. Not only that, but there was the attack of fear. In verse 4, we're told that the people of the land troubled them in building. And that word troubled seems to refer to the idea of making them afraid. It's not just that things were hard, that they caused some trouble, but the idea is that they were trying to instill fear. That word has got the concept of fear built into it. There were likely all kinds of threats with the aim of causing God's people to yield, to give up for the sake of an easier life, to give up for the sake of safety, perhaps. I mean, you think of it, it must have been daunting for, you know, this. Yes, there's 50,000 nearly, but it's still small as a number in comparison to the many peoples all around them. The Jewish people who had gathered themselves to Jerusalem, they're probably outnumbered if you think of all the various peoples surrounding them, not only the Samaritans, but peoples further afield who might get on the side of the Samaritans. They're a people who probably feel their existence to be very fragile in many ways. Well, the threat was there. Give up for the sake of an easier life, for the sake of safety. Of course, in all sorts of ways, Satan seeks to attack God's people today in the same manner, to fill our hearts with fears over what might happen to us if we serve the Lord. You know, the devil uses that to keep people from Christ. You know, he would have you fear the cost of coming to Christ, fear man, and therefore refuse to nail your colours to the mast and to serve the Lord. The devil would have God's people live in fear if we allow him, fear of the attacks of the world so that we end up doing nothing for God. He would have believers too afraid to openly be a Christian before work colleagues, before neighbours, before family members, whatever. And I suppose the danger is that, like Peter, who walked on the water at Christ's command, that we maybe start off well and we step out in faith, but then we begin to look at the wind and the waves and all the scary things around us, and we're taken up with all of that, and we forget the Christ who upholds us by his power. And with our eyes on all these other things that bring terror to the heart, well, we begin to sink. Here, the enemy sought to instill fear. We're told in verse 5 that they hired counselors against the Lord's people. That probably refers to bribing officials, and maybe bribing some who were giving the Jews advice so that they end up getting bad advice from those whom they trust. It possibly refers to bribing counselors in the Persian courts so that it's harder to get the backing of the Persian government and get the work to go forward. But there was this hiring of counselors, doing everything to make the work difficult, to make it challenging, even perhaps to instill fear through feeling that loss of support from the wider Persian government. Not only that, but from verse 6, the enemies also used the attack of accusations. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Then verse 7 mentions that in the days of Artaxerxes, there seems to be another letter written, basically It's an accusation against the Jews. It's saying that they intend to rebel against Persia. We've actually got a copy of that accusing letter that's recorded for us in the Bible. From verse 11, the enemies of God's people, they wrote, and they declared that the Jews were building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Now, just see how they accuse there. They labeled Jerusalem as that rebellious city, as that bad city. They also seem to exaggerate exactly what's happening, because they say that the city walls are being built, and in fact they portray it as if Jerusalem is nearly established again as some great stronghold that might be hard for the Persian government to recapture. You know, those walls, they are set up. That word has the idea of almost, it certainly implies almost completion, that the walls are established. It's a vast exaggeration of what actually was being done. They also make the accusation in verse 13 that if the Jews successfully build the city, well then they're going to stop paying their taxes. They call for the Persian king to search the records to see that Jerusalem has got this bad track record of rebelling in the past. Now there is actually something of truth to that accusation, at least a little bit of truth. In 2 Kings 24, when Judah had first been conquered by the Babylonians, Jehoiakim became the Babylonian puppet king, but after 3 years he rebelled against Babylon. Babylon came back, they reasserted their power, and they set up Zedekiah, and Zedekiah reigned for 11 years. He too then rebelled against Babylon, and it's after that that they came in again, and this time they carried off Judah into exile. So the enemies are bringing up this history now. Look at what happened back then. There is this bad track record. Jerusalem has rebelled against kings before, against the Babylonians. And they're saying Jerusalem's going to do the same thing again. If you let them build their city, if you let them be established, they're going to do the same again. They say in verse 15, know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. There is this threat. We certify the king that if the city be builded again, the walls set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Of course, they've got no real grounds for that accusation. The Jews haven't shown any sign of rebelling against Persia as things stand. Basically, any political leverage that they can grab hold of is being used so as to hinder the work of God. They stand ready to accuse the people of God, to bring forth political wrath against them. And you know, this is not a new tactic. It's not one that was used uniquely then. It's still used in the present time. We've seen it in, you know, recent enough times. You think of some of the political accusations that have been made against God's people, how the law courts at times have been manipulated against those who will stand faithfully for the Lord, whether it's photographers or bakers or whatever. There have been Christian businesses that have been put through the ringer. The enemies of the gospel using all kinds of political force and manipulation and accusations, anything in their power to bring the people of God down. That leads to the next kind of attack, which you could say is the attack of force. See, in answer to the letter, King Artaxerxes replied with a commandment that the work should cease until he gives further commandment. It's not a final decision, but he is saying, until I send more word, cause the work to cease. So in verse 23, upon receiving that response, the enemies of God's people, they come in and they quickly stop the work by force and by power. Everything is being done. Every trick in the book is pulled out so as to bring down the work of God. You know, as we serve Christ in this world, Satan has many, many tactics with which to hassle and to hinder the cause of God. And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't leave us in shock when every trick in the book is used, when all kinds of various attacks are raised up against the cause of Christ. Now, to give a little preview, we could stress that every trick in the book is being pulled out, but do remember, as we'll see in the book of Ezra, the work eventually did go forward. God was still well able to overcome every device of the wicked one, and that should certainly be a tremendous encouragement for us today. But in the thick of it, recognize it's not a new thing when Satan pulls out every trick in the book to bring us down, to harm, to destroy, when the enemies are ferocious and varied in their attacks. Can I add that this opposition, it wasn't only varied, but to make matters worse, it was persistent. The enemies would not relent. Their opposition was not just some short-term attack, some quick little campaign that's then done. No, it was this prolonged effort to hinder the cause of the Lord. There's actually a bit of debate as to how you should understand the content that's in this chapter between verse 6 and the end of verse 23. I don't want to get bogged down in it too much and spend too much time on it, but there's divided opinion as to when these events actually took place. Now, if you look at verse 6 and 7, verse 6 says that the enemy wrote to Ahasuerus. Verse 7 then says they wrote to Artaxerxes. Now, the basic issue in terms of timing is that the only Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes that we know of are two of the Persian kings who reigned after the days of Darius. So basically, to give you something of the Persian kings, you've got Cyrus, who commissioned Israel to go back and build the temple. After him was his son Cambyses. There was another man who ruled for like a year. And then Darius took over and was king for quite a while. After Darius was Xerxes, or he's also known as Ahasuerus. He's the man in the book of Esther, it seems. After him is Artaxerxes. And it was in his day that Ezra and Nehemiah came to the region. Now, the problem is Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes are named here, but at least if you read it as a straight chronological narrative, the men that we know by those names didn't actually rule until after the temple was built, after the days of Darius. So there's basically two options. The older view is that those are, although we do know later kings by those names, that those are alternate names for those men who reigned between Cyrus and Darius, for Cambyses and for the other man that reigned for a year. Or some suggest that they're both terms for Cambyses. That perhaps Cyrus' son also went by the name Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes. And then in that case, what's happening here is that as soon as Cyrus was dead and his son takes over, well, then the enemies take the initiative and they try and manipulate things and they get the new ruler to hinder the work. The other option, which is probably the majority view today, is that this section is more of a parenthesis. It's sort of bracketed that Ezra was writing this obviously much later than these events. And so he's writing about the opposition in the days of Zerubbabel, but then he includes the later attacks. He's emphasizing, you know, there were these attacks back then. And then he's also writing about the theme of opposition, and he's saying, and likewise, there was an attack in the days of Ahasuerus, and so too there was an attack in the days of Artaxerxes. And if you take it that way, verse 5 refers to the work being hindered, and verse 24 is really picking up on that and saying that because of it, the work ceased. That would certainly explain the latter focusing on the building of the walls more than the temple. Both views have some merit to them. Both of them have some problems, or at least difficulties. I'm not sure where I stand on it. Either way, it's pretty clear that the opposition was persistent. To take the older view, it at least endured for 16 years, right until the start of Darius' reign. Or perhaps it's even being emphasized by Ezra that this opposition even continued after the building of the temple, that even in the days of Ahasuerus, many years later, even in the days of Artaxerxes, there's still opposition, there's still enemies hindering. This was persistent opposition to the work of God. Now, that's one of the hardest things to deal with as we serve the Lord. We don't face just one quick little battle, and then it's all over and done with. The Christian life involves one long, prolonged campaign against the forces of darkness and their long, prolonged campaign against Christ and against you who serve him. Serving Christ involves facing persistent pressure, persistent opposition, whether that is very obvious in the world around us, whether it's more subtle, Certainly day after day, we face attack after attack from Satan himself. He seeks to discourage, he seeks to terrorize, he seeks to accuse. And day by day, he is unyielding in his pursuit to bring the cause of Christ down and to bring you down who trust in Christ. The Lord's people face this prolonged opposition with its various strategies. So it was here. And it was as a result of all this that the work ultimately ceased. But you know, the opposition only resulted in the work ceasing because of what we could call the capitulation, allowing the work to cease. You know, the Bible's very clear that we face opposition in serving the Lord. It's equally clear that our God is greater than every adversary. I mean, we've been speaking so far about the enemies of God's people and their varied attacks and the constant opposition. But even for all of that, no enemy is the equal of our God. And we've got every reason to continue resting in the Lord and marching forward in the spiritual warfare that God has called us to. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, there's a warning for the people of God that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Seems very daunting, and it is. It shouldn't be treated lightly. But in Ephesians 6, the point is, look at how significant these enemies are. You're no match for them, therefore give up. The significance is, look at these fearsome enemies. You're no match for them, therefore cast yourself upon the Lord and do battle in the power of your God. It says, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan has his wiles, many of them. But in the power of God, we are able to withstand. In the power of God, we are able to overcome. Now, sadly, though, in these days before us, in Ezra, it looks like the people of God failed to get the victory, at least for this time. Again, it's not clear how we should understand the letter to Artaxerxes, whether the work was made to cease by force there, or whether that's relating events that happened later in history. If it does relate to, say, the rule of Cambyses, the temple work is forcefully stopped in those days, you might not blame the Jews too much for their failure. You might be inclined to say, well, there's not much they could do about it. But it's quite significant. There's no trace of God's people raising an appeal to the Persian throne. There's no trace of them actually fighting this hindering of the work. One of the significant details of Persian law was that once a decree has been issued, it could not be reversed. You might remember in Daniel chapter 6 how the Persian monarch was fooled into making a decree that if anyone prays to any other god, he's to be cast into the den of lions. Well, Daniel was faithful to God and he prayed, and he was discovered as the enemies intended. And the Persian king, he deeply regretted that he'd made this decree. He recognized that he had been foolish. He recognized that it should never have happened. But Daniel's accusers pressed the point in Daniel 6:15. Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is, no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. The king on that occasion, he regretted his decree, but he was powerless to change it, or he felt that way. The law had to stand. Well, in the context of Ezra, this book begins with a Persian decree from Cyrus, telling the Jews to go forth and to build the temple. Even if they're forced to stop for a time, the Jews should have been making a very strong case to the Persian courts, pressing for the right to recommence building immediately. Do you not know the law of the Medes and Persians? It changes not. Cyrus has made the decree. It's already been established. We are to build this temple. It cannot be changed. That's what they should be pressing, even if they were forced to stop by power, by physical restraint. They should be pressing this point. There's no trace of it. In fact, in chapter 5, you're going to discover that when the work eventually did restart, it was because of that earlier decree by Cyrus that it was allowed to continue, because the books were searched into and they discovered, yes, Cyrus did make this decree and the work should still go forward. The Jews are meant to be pressing this point right away, even if they were stopped by force. Perhaps, yes, they have to stop for a time, but if they were sincere, if they were zealous in doing what God had called them to, well, they would have been pointing out, your predecessor, he commanded this. The law cannot be changed. The decree cannot be changed. See, God's people had not exhausted their options, even if they were restricted by force. They had not exhausted their options. They could have been appealing, but it seems that they weren't. The issue was not a practical problem. It might look that way, but it wasn't a practical problem. The issue was a heart problem. The main problem was not that they'd been forbidden to discourage or to build the temple. It was that they had become discouraged in building the temple. They'd become disheartened. They'd, over the long haul, they'd lost their zeal for the Lord. Of course, if you take the other view, that those events about Artaxerxes are actually talking about the later king, the man we know as Artaxerxes, well, then it's even worse that the work stops, because it wasn't even stopped by force. It was just stopped through discouragement and disheartenment. But either way, the sad reality is, Israel saw the difficulties, they felt the pressure being sustained upon them, and they capitulated. They gave up. And for quite some years, nothing significant happened for God. That's why eventually, when the prophet Haggai arose in the second year of Darius, he challenged the people. You read of his preaching in Haggai 1, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? See, the people had capitulated. They were saying to themselves, maybe someday we'll get back to building the temple, but the time hasn't come yet. It's too hard. Too many obstacles. It's not the right time. It's too difficult. We'll wait for an easier season. From Haggai's preaching, it doesn't even look like they were urgently praying for that better season. It looks like they just become disheartened. Now they're just getting on with their lives, using the difficulties as an excuse to leave God's work undone. What a tragedy. They've been so wise in resisting the attack of compromise. But now, through this persistent pressure, they've capitulated. What a tragedy. But you know, as we think about the tragedy in those days, how the people capitulated to pessimism and discouragement and fear, recognize we're so prone to do the same thing. We might look around ourselves and we say today, you know, there's no point. No one's interested in the gospel. And that certainly does seem to be the case in Australia, at least broadly speaking. No one's interested in the gospel. What's the point of evangelism? What's the point of openly witnessing for Christ in my workplace? Or what's the point of inviting family or friends to church to hear the gospel? What's the point in sharing the hope that Christ has given me? They'll not listen. The time isn't right. I better wait for a better season. Maybe we're not even praying for that better season. We're just using the difficulty as an excuse to do nothing. You know, we need to keep this in mind. We were never called to serve God only when it's easy or when it would be obvious that there'd be success. In fact, we're called to serve Christ in the very face of opposition. That's why one of Christ's gospel appeals is, take up your cross and follow me. It's why Christ says, put your hand to the plow. He exhorts us to count the cost as we come to him, because serving him is hard and costly. It's never meant to be easy. We're not meant to expect a nice easy season where everything just falls into place for us. No, we're meant to serve God here and now. If God gives an easy season, praise the Lord. If God comes and turns things around in society and the work becomes easy, praise the Lord for that. But even if not, we're called to serve Christ faithfully here, right now, today, in the midst of hardship. We're called to look to our God, to be equipped with the armor of God and all the gospel provision that is supplied, and then to march forward into the difficult spiritual battle. The world is not going to smile upon us anytime soon. The world is not a friend of grace. So if we're waiting for pleasant weather in which to sow, we're not going to do anything for God. The generations will roll by, the years will pass, and nothing's done. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4 reminds us, he that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. If we're waiting for perfect conditions, we'll get nowhere. We're not to be like the slothful man from Proverbs 22, verse 13, who cries out, "There is a lion in the streets," and that's his excuse for not going out. We're called to serve the Lord regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the cost. And as we do so, remember that we're only serving the Lord who first went to Calvary and served us in the face of immense difficulty. I mean, what difficulty is too much that we have an excuse to slacken off and to quench our zeal for God when you first behold the gospel of Christ and you see your Savior setting his face as a flint and going to the cross where he would suffer the very wrath of God for you? What could be more difficult than that? What could be more horrendous than that? And yet Christ goes forth into the fray with such a Savior as this. What difficulty is there that ever gives us an excuse to hold off and to wait for easier days? Can I say similarly that if you don't belong to Christ, never given Christ your heart, well, maybe all this talk of enemies and opposition would put you off. First of all, without Christ, you'll face infinitely worse than some difficulty, because sin doesn't merely bring you a little bit of difficulty now, it brings the wrath of God ultimately. But then on top of that, would a sight of the love of Christ not win your affections? You know, here we are as those who are guilty before God. We've broken his laws. We've told lies, harbored lust in the heart. We've had hatred within the heart. We've harmed others around us. And more than that, we've committed idolatry against the God who made us, setting our hearts in all sorts of things other than our God. And yet, despite our guilt, despite our shame and our sin, Christ has gone to the cross to take your curse. He's done so much. He's faced the hardship of the cross to give us life. Would we not behold the love of Christ and give our hearts to him and then put our hand to the plow and serve him who's worthy of our service? Today, in the face of opposition, while many others would capitulate and slacken their pace and leave off serving Christ as they ought, would it not be appropriate for you and me to give our hearts more fully to Christ? For some, perhaps to give their hearts to Christ for the first time, but certainly for any of us who are the Lord's, to come again, confessing perhaps spiritual sloth, refreshing our purpose for the Master's glory, would it not be appropriate to take up the work of Christ and to go forth into the difficulty and to serve the Lord who has first provided salvation for us? As Satan strives to hinder, and he will today, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And put on the whole armour of God, and you'll find that you are able to withstand, or to stand against the wiles of the devil. May the Lord help us to do so. Amen. Let's